First John chapter 5, we'll be reading the 5th verse through the 12th verse once again as we look at this epistle. Verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That is he." This is he. "They came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Let's pray for illumination this morning as we approach this text of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to this service this morning as we are mandated by thy word to worship you on your day that you set aside for us. We ask now, Father, that as we look closer at these words, these sacred words, that we would be given illumination, that our minds would be changed, that we would be further advanced in having the mind of Christ. We need your help, Lord. We are helpless without you, and we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us now with more knowledge of you. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. Now, we started last week with this, and this is the testimony. In our King James, we have, in verse 11, I'll jump ahead for a minute, "And this is the record," which is the same, of course, as the testimony. But there's a record that is recorded on our behalf in Christ. And when we get to these verses later on, won't happen today, but we'll see that the record is either you have Christ as your Savior, or the record is you don't have Christ as your Savior. Now, the latter of the two is a damnation of the person who hath not Christ. And that is a very frightening thing to think about, that one who rejects Jesus Christ, who has no need in their minds, in their noetic effects of sin in their minds, their sinful minds, their autonomous minds, saying, "I don't need Jesus." It's one of the most hideous things a human being can say out of their mouths or think in their hearts. For the fool saith in his heart, what? There is no God. He's a fool. And so we see that this record is recorded not just in a temporal way, but in an eternal way. God, in his eternal perfect mind, of which we can't fully grasp, has a record and a testimony that we are his children, bought for by Jesus Christ's blood. Now, Christians, this just that alone, if we just stayed fixated on that for a week, it wouldn't be enough time to rejoice that he has given us eternal life through Jesus. Now, we're in a particular season. Many people are leading up to and coming to the day of Easter, which approaches very soon. We don't follow a strict church calendar like other churches do. Some have very strict Lent services, or maybe they'll have a series leading up to that day. But for us, as William Yu said in one of his messages, for us, every Sunday's Easter. Every Sunday's Resurrection Sunday. There's not a day that you live after coming to Christ that you're not living in the resurrection. And so we will talk at length about the resurrection, but we don't hold to a strict church calendar, for our calendar is filled with 365 days of resurrection, leading to our eternal state, which is only found in Christ Jesus. So the record is sure and fixed, because God's decree, as we saw in our first hymn today, a changeless decree, a non-changed decree. The inability of our God to change his mind. He can't change his mind. it's fixed and sure. So when you hear that word record or testimony, remember how locked in you are as a Christian because of Christ. Now, we see here some interesting words from where we left off last week. We saw in verse 5 that he, who is he that overcometh the world? And there's a question there, and but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's who is the overcomer, the one who believes in Jesus Christ, the one who loves Christ, has been changed. Remember, we've been given a brand new nature. God has taken the old man and given us the new heart. That heart of stone that Jeremiah talks about, right? Now we have a heart of flesh. And we've been given a circumcision of, what type of circumcision? A circumcision of the heart. God has cut us to the quick and changed us. And which one of us had anything to do with it? Not a one of us. Nobody did anything to save you but Christ. And so all glory goes to Jesus. Paul made a very emphatic statement, and his emphasis was, I can't boast about anything because it's all Jesus. Where Paul would even say the words, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. See, he understood that. So we see then in verse 6 then, after we see that we're overcomers, we see these words. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, you'll notice that's capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now there's that wonderful third person of the Trinity, our Holy Spirit, who we love, who gives us wisdom, who gives us illumination, who's now testifying along with the water and the blood that this is an absolute truth. And John uses the past tense in this text indicates that Christ has already come and done his work on earth. This is a past tense performance. All right? This isn't something we're waiting on. We know that the Jews of old, in the time of Christ, that they rejected the Messiah. They said what in their hearts? You're not the Son of God. I'm just paraphrasing. But you're not him that we wait for. Matter of fact, if you get into eschatological matters, and I was just viewing an interesting teaching on this, but even John the Baptist, rotting in a prison cell, began to wonder if Jesus was really the Messiah. So what did he do? He sent some people to ask him, are you really the one we're waiting on? Because if the kingdom of God is going to come and crush all the other kingdoms of the world, you see, he was confused. Even prophets get confused. And Jesus set his mind at ease. And then he went to a martyr's death. So we have to understand that all this is past tense because Jesus said it's finished. But anyway, we need to focus on this. He asserts, John, a historical fact that is irrefutable. He moves on to say how Jesus came. He came by water and blood. And there are varied interpretations of this text, but it is clear that what John means here is that Christ came to his anointing when he was baptized by John the Baptist. You recall, John looks across, he sees Christ, and what's he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And then after that baptism, even in between the baptism and after saying, behold, the Lamb of God, there was a little bit of a conversation between John and Christ. You recall, I'm not worthy to tie your sandals. And Jesus says, get on with it, John. We are fulfilling the Scriptures. Think about this. The one who wrote the Scriptures is fulfilling the Scriptures. The one who gave the law is keeping the law. And after he gets baptized, where does he go? He goes out into the wilderness and is tempted. And he's protected by the Holy Spirit, and he's protected by quoting the Scriptures. We need to understand something, Christians, that we are not at a loss for words when someone asks us what we believe. Give them the word. Give them the word. So anyway, in the blood, his anointing when he was baptized by John the Baptist, which we just mentioned, and the blood is that he went all the way to the cross in his ministry. Christ died on the cross and he bled. And being found, this is from Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, some would say, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. But there is a heretical position that says Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. And he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He was the God-man. He had two natures without confusion. The Council of Chalcedon 4:5:1. Read it. It's a very good description of dealing with the two natures of Christ. You know, some people think we have to reinvent the wheel in the church, but church history is taking care of a lot of the heresies that were in the early church, and they settled the issue. I don't need to go back and have another council. We just need the Council of Chalcedon 4:5:1. It's right there. We know there's two natures of Christ without confusion. But there is a heresy and there's a false teaching, and John was dealing with this with the Gnostics. So we're just going to look at a little piece of history here that was taking place in the early church. And as has been mentioned throughout looking at the first book of John, we see that John was reacting to a heretical movement known as Gnosticism. Now, Cerinthus was one of these Gnostics. And what he was saying, this is what he said, because he wasn't Orthodox, but he said, listen to what he taught. And we'll see why there are very possible that John was reacting further to the Gnostics. In other words, John is also keeping them in mind because they were polluting the minds of other people. There's always the job of the shepherd to protect the sheep from false teachings. And here's one of the false teachings. Here's what Cerinthus taught. That the divine Christ descended upon Jesus at the time of his baptism and left him before he died on the cross. Let me say that again. The divine Christ, that is the second person of the Trinity, descended upon Christ at the time of his baptism and left him before he died on the cross. The Gnostics claim that Christ did not experience death. Now, if Christ didn't experience death, by the way, we don't have any resurrection celebration to deal with, because that means he didn't fulfill what he was sent here to do. And so you see the heretical position in opposition to this Gnostic heresy, which presumably had just begun to assert itself when John wrote this epistle. John teaches the historical veracity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began his earthly ministry when he was baptized. He completed the ministry when he shed his blood and died. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, Cerinthus was wrong. Very wrong in promoting such a false teaching, and he was a heretic in that light. He was a Gnostic. He didn't believe Jesus really was who he said he was. That's the bottom line. And so people come up with all sorts of odd, strange teachings. People say, well, Jesus couldn't have been God and live in these bodies of death. He had to be some kind of a ghost or phantom. He really couldn't be filthy by this flesh. But we know that he did come in the flesh. Remember, we saw earlier in this epistle that he who does not believe that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. They're an unbeliever. But he who does is a believer. Again, it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The words bear witness can also be interpreted in the original Greek. We see that to bear a record. In other words, testifying of the truth. To obtain a good, honest report. Not something that has deviations, or maybe it's true, it's kind of true. Maybe it's, we hope it's true. No, an absolute truth. And the testimony is sure and fixed, and the Spirit is the one who gives it. Now, let me say this, and I'll probably say it again. What we need to understand is when we we've been going through the Apostles' Creed. We finished up this last Thursday, but do you recall when we said we believe in the Holy Ghost? Do you know how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit? We could know nothing without the Holy Ghost. This is our God, the Holy Spirit, who gives us this information. And this is why this is so key, that we need to say, thank you, Lord, for thank you, Jesus, for telling us about how you're sending the Holy Spirit to give us the information in perfect clarity without doubt. The Spirit is testifying to several different aspects of Christ's life. His birth, His baptism, His ministry. You open up your Bibles and you read Matthew, for instance, and you get through the genealogies, and you begin to see what? Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And we believe that. We believe it because the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to believe it. And then we see the life of Christ. And by the time we get to Matthew 4, as I just said, He heads into the wilderness. You see, we see the life. This is all bearing witness of what Christ did and what He has done for us and why He came. You recall one of the messages at Christmas time, we mentioned the title was, Why This Child? Why do we ask the question, why this child? Because why did Jesus have to come and die? What's the big deal? What's the problem? The fall is the problem, and man in fallen state is corrupt and wicked at every level. Total depravity is real. It's not a fancy theological term we sling around as Calvinists just to say it. By the way, Paul wasn't a Calvinist. Calvin came long after Paul, so Paul was the original Calvinist, if you want to say that. Sounds a little strange, but this is not something new with Calvin. If Calvin never existed, the soteriology proper in biblical terms would say the same thing. So if somebody gives you a hard time for being a Calvinist, just point that out to them. All right, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a biblical Christian. Let me tell you why. Ian Hamilton tells a cute story. He talks about how when he was a young Christian and he was discovering Romans, the book of Romans, and he started to talk about how God, of course, hated Esau and loved Jacob, and he saw this in the Scriptures. He'd never read Calvin. He didn't know who Calvin was. And he told the elders in the church about this, and they say, that's Calvinism. He goes, I don't know what Calvinism is, but that's Paul. You see, a young Christian picked up on it, and at that time, the clarity of election, sure and fixed, and God is sovereign over all things. His decrees are fixed and sure. He didn't know who Calvin was. He does now. He's a theologian and a minister of the gospel. So the Spirit testifies about His birth, His baptism, and His ministry. And John is simply reaffirming the words of Jesus when he said, and these are the words of Christ in John 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Remember we talked about this, the procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father, the Son. We made the distinction from the Nicene Creed over the Apostle, not over, but compared to the Apostles' Creed. He will testify of me, Christ says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. John 15, 25 and 26. The Spirit, again, emphasis, the Spirit continues and will continue to testify of God's truth with reference to the person of Jesus. He will continually apply Christ's salvation to those who are the elect, and He'll continue to build us up in the absolute truth of who we are in Christ. Our identity is no longer in our fallenness, but our identity is in Jesus, the risen Savior, and the one who sits at the right hand of God. That's our identity. We are in Christ, and He is in us. That's union with Christ. That's one of the points in the Ordo Salutis, union in Christ. That can't be broken. He writes, that is John, of course, because the Spirit is truth. There's no lies in, of course, the Holy Spirit, only truth. And this, of course, is evidence that the Holy Ghost and Christ Jesus are in total agreement. You see that? There's agreement. The Godhead has no confusion or or debates among themselves. It's perfect. It's perfect unity. They're not sitting up there around a round table deciding what to do today. Now you may say, "Well, that sounds a little crude, or that sounds a little odd." But let me point out to you that they're not us. We're creatures. We're man. We are worshipers of the Creator. That's why the importance of understanding theology proper is to recognize the creature-creator distinction. There is a distinction between God and man. His thoughts, Isaiah tells us, are what? Higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We are not God. We'll never be a God. The Mormons believe they become some form of a God, and that's a cult. But what they say there has nothing to do with what even I'm saying here, because it's so bizarre. They don't believe in Jesus the Christ. So this is so important that we absolutely understand the truth here. And we know this from our study of the Trinity when we think about these things. All three are in perfect harmony. And Jesus said, "I am the truth." If Christ is the truth, then the Holy Spirit is the truth as well. You can't separate the two. God is truth. Christ is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. They only operate in truth. They don't operate in any confusion. And so there's different translations of these scriptures, and I'm not going to get into all that, but the KJV gives us a very good translation, which is based, of course, on the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek manuscripts, of course, which came down through the church ages. And, of course, the Reformers were very dependent on. So then we see that many translators, as I'm mentioning here, and we're not going to get into all this, this is a study for another time, simply saw no need to place the same rendering as the KJV did. Now, it is important to note that what is being said in the KJV is not unorthodox. To leave anything out of this is to be problematic. There are higher critics that take issue with this text. I believe, and I might stand corrected, I don't think I do, but this is one of the verses that higher criticism, and these are Christian higher critics, who say that shouldn't be in the Bible. You know, when we talked on Thursday about John chapter, late verses in, I think it's 56 to 8 John, the woman caught in adultery, when we talked about that on Thursday, they say that's not scripture. John MacArthur says that's not the Bible. It's what he calls a spurious text. It's not real scripture. Now, in my opinion, he's in trouble for saying that. All right? But here's the weird thing. And I'm going to pick on these guys for a second. They'll still preach from it. Now, how bizarre is that? I'm going to give you a lesson today from a non-authoritative passage of Scripture. What a waste of my time. Right? Let's go home and watch The Lord of the Rings instead. Might as well. That's spurious. That's not a true story. Do you see the absurdity when they say these things? But they really believe this. It's not real Scripture. And as one man pointed out, he said he's tired of these men doing this. He says they need to get a spine and take it out of their Bibles finally and stop messing around if they really believe it's not the Scripture. Now that's a side note, because there are men who truly believe these passages aren't real or should be in the Scriptures. Well, anyway, the three mentioned in heaven are in fact bearing witness and are in total agreement. One way to certainly look at this addition to the manuscripts is that there is no debate as the Holy Spirit bearing record of all this. In other words, no debate. We're not debating today that the Holy Spirit bears record. He's the only one who convinces of it. Now, if that is the case, then of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all agree. There's no confusion. And that being said, I would not take the time to look any further at this, because there's no reason to. This is the Word of God, the inspired Word of Christ. And we must decide in our own position on this translation. We must be convicted of it. We must say enough with this higher criticism and picking on the text. Calvin's position on this verse was one of acceptance as we are reading it today. Now then we look at verse 8, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness, this is 7, record, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are agreed, as we said, they're in perfect agreement. And now verse 8 is reflective of verse 6. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, again, Christ, the water, baptism, he shed his blood, the Holy Spirit bears witness, and the three agree, because it's an agreement of what is true. It's here that we find again the use of water and blood. The question, of course, is whether or not it is the same as in verse 6. I would argue that it is. John starts with the Spirit. Now, that gives you an authority, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit says this is true. Therefore, no argument. And clearly he does this because without the Holy Spirit, there is no bearing record at all. In other words, if it just said water and blood, it might be a little more confusing. We may have an understanding if it was left out. But for emphasis of an absolute testimony and a record that is sure and fixed and true, the Holy Spirit is said to be in agreement with this truth that Jesus came, he was baptized, he shed his blood, they pierced his side, and water and blood came out of him. Do you see the testimony of what he did? And the Spirit bears witness and is in agreement with the actual happenings in the life of Jesus the Christ. This is the good news. And we know that this text does speak directly to the fact of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, and that the blood is the testimony of his going to the cross for us, for his sheep. So then we must conclude that 8 and 6 are very similar to one another and that they're the same. And you may ask, why does God use historical facts to testify? Well, I'm going to give you the answer in a minute, but I just want to read something to you from Candlish, the commentator on this, because he gives some interesting information. Bear with me as I just use his commentary to enhance what we're looking at today, and I'll read this as quickly as I can. The faith, he says, which is the victory that overcometh the world, which we saw, remember, earlier in this chapter, has for its object Jesus, viewed as the Son of God. For who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This faith, however, does not simply contemplate Jesus as the Son of God, dwelling exclusively either in on his original and eternal sonship or on that sonship as manifested in his human nature. Now listen closely. It has to deal with his work as well as with his person. It has to deal with him as come in the flesh. He came, come into the world. And in particular, it has to deal with two accessories or accompaniments of his coming, two distinguishing facts, features characteristic of the manner of his coming and its design. He came, he has come through the medium or in the element, not of water only, but of blood also. Do you hear what he's saying? So coming, he is Jesus the Christ, the anointed Savior, and it is our faith in him as the Son of God. So come as Jesus Christ coming by or with water and blood, which he the victory that overcometh the world. You see that Jesus, if he didn't come by the water, if he didn't come by the blood, we'd have a problem. So John is pointing this out to us. But the Spirit bears witness in agreement that it happened. And there's no doubt that it did. This is a thick, rich passage of Scripture. So again, you may ask the question this morning as we're going through this. Why does God use historical facts to testify? Well, the answer is, he always has done it this way. and we must think in terms of someone or something testifying, bearing record of. And it's easy to think of the Spirit bearing record, but it is so easy to think of the water and the blood bearing record. Is it as easy? Yes, with the Spirit, and only with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, impersonal objects were used as a way of testifying. You recall this. The Old Testament saints would build an altar as a point of remembrance of what God did on this spot. You see? God did something great here, so we're going to build an altar. In Genesis 31:48, we see Jacob and Laban with the heaps of stones being used as a witness. Why did they do this? Because God did something wonderful there, and they wanted it to be a place of remembrance. And so just like they would remember with those things, it is something that would forecast into the future that we remember Jesus doing his ministry and ultimately bleeding and dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead. Deuteronomy 19:15 says that one witness is not enough. One witness is not enough. It must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And of course, how many times do we hear this one? How many times have you heard, as you read the Old Testament accounts, where God says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." How many times does he remind the people that I'm the one who brought you out? Why does he do that? Was one time not good enough? Well, in reality, one time should be good enough. But because he's dealing with stiff-necked people who we all can relate to, you know, Paul gives us the warning. They were given to us for examples in the later church that we're in, that we don't repeat that stiff-necked behavior. Don't be like that. Don't doubt. Be a Caleb. Be a Joshua. Get ready to go in and take those big guys. Right? They had faith to do it, but then the rest of them said, "We're not doing it. We can't take it." And God says, "Fine. You can wander around for 40 years in the wilderness because that's your punishment. You don't trust me? Here's what's going to happen." And John goes on to say that all three witnesses agree and are one. This means that they all have the same story. You know, you see or maybe read a crime story, and the police will bring in three different witnesses or people that are suspect of the crime, and they'll say, they'll try to see if all their stories match up. And sometimes you get three different stories, and pretty soon they start to put together, these three are all liars, right? Their witnessing doesn't match up to what actually happened, and the police begin to put together that these people are lying through their teeth. But not in this case. It's a perfect agreement. They all have the same story and the all same account and all same record, which is set in eternity and time. These are in complete agreement with the Holy Spirit, and all three must be accepted as three stand together. One cannot take one out and expect to be orthodox. I can't take the blood out and expect to be orthodox. If I say Jesus was baptized but he never bled, I'm a heretic. That's a heresy. This is how serious this is. And the church has gone off the rails. I saw something so disgusting yesterday. We spoke of the Episcopal Church in Menor, St. Andrews, which used to be an evangelical church. It is a complete synagogue of Satan right now. I was appalled at what I saw. Do you know they have a link on their website, gaychurch.org? Now someone says, "Well, why are you saying that?" Well, it's fresh in my mind. I saw it. It was heartbreaking. And what they do there looks bizarre. A small little girl was photographed, and you know, they show the congregation. She had a rainbow dress on. All are welcome, and they mean all are welcome. You see? So they're no longer a church. But I remember when it was a church. Although it's an Episcopal church, I would have differences with an Anglican view of some things, but it was an evangelical church at one time. It's no longer even close. I don't even think you could smell the orthodoxy that used to be in that building with what's going on there. So we wouldn't agree with that. They no longer agree with the passages of Scripture that we look at in the Bible. So then, one cannot take out anything out of the Bible, adding or diminishing, right? We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And this is an affirmation of 1 John 4, where he tells us that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so then in review, for the believer, we understand the water and the blood to represent the baptism and death of Christ. And we think of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. He identified himself with his people when he was baptized, and he redeemed them when he died on the cross. That is the water and the blood. And the water and the blood, therefore, are redemptive symbols for the believer, because we know the cleansing. Why do we get baptized? Because we have made a profession of faith, or as an infant, we have the sign and the seal placed upon us with the promise of God. You go to the Old Testament, you see people had to dunk several times in water for cleansing purposes. The believer accepts the truth that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, and he knows that the Spirit testifies of this truth. The Spirit continues. Right now, even as we're speaking in this church this morning, the Spirit is testifying all over this globe in different church services. We pray for David Custodio, for instance, down in Michoacan. I know that David is preaching today, or one of his elders are preaching, in Paracho, the church of which he pastors. Because they're faithful. And I know that Michelle Custodio, the other brother we pray for in Mexico City and Coyoacan, is preaching at his church, of which he's a pastor as well as a professor at the seminary. So this is going on throughout all the world, Orthodox preaching. Moreover, we could say he believes that the Son of God came to cleanse his people from sin. That is, the believer believes that he came to cleanse us of sin and to redeem them through his death. For the believer, then, these truths are basic. See, this should be a basic understanding. But the problem is, people come out of different backgrounds in churches, and some come out of Arminian churches, and they still feel they have something to do with their salvation. You know, they puff themselves up and go, Jesus, you did so much for me, but I'm sure glad I pulled the lever. Now that is rank, because God will never accept it as a real testimony. And unless God changes them and gives them the truth, they're in trouble at the end, because that's a consistent blasphemous statement about what Jesus did. Don't misquote me, please. Don't anybody listen to this on tape or by audio or whatever and say that I just said all Arminians aren't saved. I'm not saying that. But boy, if they're consistent, chances are pretty good they never came to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Because if they give themselves credit for salvation, that is not true. That's not the Bible. Our God, Christians, in closing, is an all-consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's why when we started today, there's a record. There is a record for those who have believed upon Jesus Christ, and there's a record against those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, and they right now are under the full fury, as we mentioned before. The wrath of God is upon them now, because the Word of God goes out in blessing or in cursing, and if you tell somebody about Jesus and they reject him, they are cursed. That's serious. That should frighten us if we hear someone reject Christ outright for their souls. And we wish no man, no woman, no child to fall into the pit of hell. But that's where they're going should they not believe the things we're speaking of this morning. Because Jesus has done all in his act of obedience. He did all the work. He did everything perfectly. He was the perfect lamb. No sin was found in him. He was led to the slaughter, and he spoke not. So, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he, water, Blood had to happen. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And then the Holy Spirit says, these are all agreed because I, the Holy Spirit, press it as an absolute truth. We know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all agree. They can't be in disagreement. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended. That's the good news. And we're here today rejoicing because we've been changed. And we're brand new creatures in Christ. And let me encourage you this morning, go forth today with the joy of the Lord in your heart. We're going to heaven. This is a pit stop. We're passing through. We're pilgrims passing through. You know, nobody here is real super young anymore. But it went fast, didn't it? Right? A blink. Next thing you know. What's James tells us? He said, life's a what? Vapor. This mist. And all of a sudden it blows away. And the next thing you know, you're in heaven. So it's very quick. Well, let's praise our God that we're heaven bound because of all the work that Jesus performed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for giving us the absolute truth of Scripture, the bearing of the witness, the great truths we find here. We know that next week, as we look even at verse 9, and I'll read it in prayer, O Lord, this morning, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. God's witness is greater than any man's witness. It's so pure and undefiled. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of these promises as we go forth in Jesus' holy name and as we praise you this great Lord's day. In Jesus' holy name, amen.